Thank you, Jesus. God, we praise you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. God, you're wonderful. Takes really good care of us. Gets us safely to the goals that he set for us. He knows how to do those things. He told Joseph in a dream, your brothers are going to bow down to you. Your dad's going to bow down to you. First, they're going to kill you. Then they're going to bow down to you. Don't worry about the killing part. I'll rescue you up out of it. And get you past that. So just lean on me. Oh, yeah, and they're going to sell you. You're going to be a slave, and you're going to be wounded, and you're going to be crippled. But, hey, you're going to be a king one day. How's that? You won't need to work in the fields, my man. You're going to be the boss. So, interesting how God takes us on a journey, and we would like to have it be so smooth. It's like, thank you, Jesus, for that really smooth path you've made for me. Whilst others may take the harder route, leave my problems out. Great thing is, it's what makes you different in the world. You know that? It is. So God brings us through these things because he knows that there's something about loving him in the midst of sorrow when we know that he could keep sorrow from us. But he doesn't. So our love is genuine, yeah? Genuine love stays steadfast even when something's difficult. Because you understand that that sense of responsibility is there as well. You have an emotion, you have that love, you feel it. And the Bible said, love never fails. So that's the precious thing about what he does to us. He brings us through these places so that we begin to understand what our love is like in the relationship and what his love is like in the relationship. And we also understand that the difficult things that we go through are those things that have drawn us into a clearer vision of him. And the time we spend sometimes in these places that are so difficult to go through are the times that we draw strength that we can only get from him. So it's a precious thing that he does that in us. Watches over us and protects us. I thank God for everybody praying. I know Friday night Fred and I were praying in Colorado. And you know when there's somebody that is needing to be birthed, every mother gets this. Because when you come down to that hour before that baby begins to be birthed, you go into travail or 2 hours or sometimes 24 hours. But pain begins to develop inside of the womb, inside the woman. And her body begins to suffer contractions. And the Bible calls it travail. And the thing is, unless there's that travail, you don't have a birth. So you wish you could have a baby without going through the birthing process, and there's certainly ways that we do that. But I can tell you that the normal way for a baby to come is through travail. And that's what happens in meetings. It's what happens in song services. There is a travail because we're actually wanting to birth something that's alive. It's enough to know the Word of God, but we want it touched by that seed of God's presence that brings it alive. And from that comes birth. And so there is a travail that goes before. And that's the precious thing about being in the ministry. You realize, you know what? I know why I'm in travail. I understand why these things are going on as far as this warfare. This is a moment before birth. But I want the victory over any obstacle, anything that would keep this person from finding a real relationship with Christ. I want to take it out of the way. I want it broken. I want all the power of darkness broken. And I want the seed to be planted in a ready heart and a receptive heart. And I don't want the devil to come in and steal it away because they didn't understand it. I want to speak with such clarity that people will understand what's being said. And that the funeral, Ellie's funeral, was a precious thing because it was filled with people. Between 15 and 20 people spoke at that funeral. That is awesome. And you know what's interesting? is that they all seemed like they were paid professional speakers. You'd just think, wow, where did they get enough money to hire all these people to talk like this? And that's because they were all in absolute total agreement. They all knew that kid. And they all knew her the same. She was the same to everybody. She was the same to doctors as she was to nurses as she was to anybody. She was effervescent. She was joyful. She had no reason to be joyful. She weighed 2.4 pounds when she got born. And that's hardly enough to decide you're a fighter. 2 pounds. And here, weighing in at 2.4 pounds is Ellie. Crack cocaine addicted. Coming out of withdrawals so serious that her crying caused hemorrhaging in her arms. Rhonda rushed her to the emergency room to find out why her arms were purple. The doctor said, "What do you know about your baby?" She said, I don't know anything. They wouldn't tell me anything. He said, "Well, I'm going to call your physician. You talk to your physician." He said, "Your baby's going through withdrawals. Terrible withdrawals." There are a lot of people who don't live going through withdrawals who know what they're going through. And this little infant had no idea what she was going through. Blind. Stomach destroyed, crippled, everything you could do that would mess a body up, the devil did to that baby. The devil did to that baby. And I know that every one of those few people flew in, medical people that had left the state of Colorado flew in from Florida, Maine, people flew in from Arizona, people flew in to come to this baby's funeral, 19 years old. And the reason they did is because her life touched them with the reality of Jesus Christ. No guile. No superfluity. There was no sense of grandizement. There was just this honest kid who talked like a child, maybe, 4 or 5 years old. And she could tear away all your facade with her honesty and leave you just wide open to love her and to listen. And that's what the church needs. Jesus said, "You become like a little child." And that little thing just talked. She told one of the people, or she told everybody, she had a dream or vision that Jesus gave her a crown. And she told everybody, she said, I saw Jesus, and he gave me a crown. Now, she didn't know. The Bible said that. But God knew that. She wasn't afraid to tell people. You guys, I know that the Spirit and presence of God does that. He just said, tell it. Don't dilute it with water. I told those guys at that funeral, I was the last person, well, not the last person to speak. Denny and Rhonda talked after me, but you guys, the thing is, Luke was a physician. Could have been a Hellenistic Jew. He was Greek of descent, but more likely he was just Greek. Hired by a wealthy, probably Roman ruler to do scientific research. He was looking into the things that were said about Jesus to find out if they were true. So he was eyewitness to many things, but he searched the scriptures to find out what was truth. And he was writing in his historical thing for Theophilus. You know that's true. O Theophilus. I've written these things down. And he did it for 2 books. He had 2 volumes that he gave him. So he spent most of his life, and he called him most excellent Theophilus. So he had a sense of titleship over these people. But he wrote a historical document of fact in the book of Luke. And in it he told Theophilus that Jesus told the dying man on the cross, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Who would tell that to an educated man from an educated man? That a man dying on a Roman cross in the middle of his crucifixion would talk to a man dying on a Roman cross in the middle of his crucifixion and make plans for the evening. Who would do that? And who would tell it as though it was true? Because who would think you were in your right mind? Listen, people would mock mock Luke for telling that. You know that. They would mock Theophilus because they mocked the people. That's why they called them Christians. They mocked them because they said, you still believe in that guy? He died on a cross, you morons. Why would you still believe in him? But you see, this is what God does in the heart of somebody who's honest. And that's what Ellie was. She's just honest. And it's interesting how she impacted people's lives because she didn't ask if you liked what she said. She didn't look in your eyes to see if you didn't believe what she said. She just told you. And then she told you what Jesus did to her. Like, this is what happens on earth, is it not? And I'm just, you and I are having a conversation. And you know, nobody showed up at that funeral that argued with that kid that it wasn't real. That's what God wants in you. That's what He wants in me. It's just that, don't look at their eyes. And what if they think you're stupid? What if they think you are so stupid that you can't figure up from down, but you believe that this earth was created? What if you believe that and you're just so dumb you do? It's like there's a lot of kids going to college believing in Jesus and come out not believing in Jesus because there's an agenda among the intellectuals to try and tear down your sense of belief in a God you cannot see. God wants us to be steadfast in these things, to do that very thing. So, if the church had the same reference point, you'd have no problem at all talking. Because all they talked about was what that kid did and said. And when you catch this revelation of Jesus Christ in your Bible, you will be able to talk with every single person that has seen Him. I do not care who studied about Him. That does not impress me. There was nobody there that studied about Ellie. Nobody went to Ellie school to figure out how to talk about Ellie. They all just met that kid. And she was who she was, and then you knew who she was by how you met her. And that's what God is, and Jesus is that real. And He will appear to you and tell you He's going to give you a crown. If you'll let Him. And what happens in that sense of relationship is just that. She just was so involved in the belief. She told those people, I'm going to go dance with Jesus. Now, they were getting ready to take her off her dialysis and stuff. She told her dad, don't worry, Daddy. Don't worry, Daddy. I'm ready to go and dance with Jesus. But you wouldn't want to be the dad who put her on dialysis every night. 8 hours. You wouldn't want to be that dad, because the night you didn't, she would know you didn't. And she would know that you put in motion something about her dying. And you know what she said? Don't worry. She was interested until she went into coma to keep him from feeling bad. She said everything. She said everything she could to her dad to keep him from feeling bad. I'm ready. I'm going to go meet Jesus. He gave me a crown. You see, that's the way the Apostle Paul talked, yes? He said, well, you know, if you go up there, they're going to bind you. He said, and? They said, well, don't go. He said, well, the Holy Spirit told me to go. They said, but the Holy Ghost is telling you when you get up there, you're going to be bound. He said, and I thank the Holy Ghost for the information. And the carnal mind was thinking, which you wouldn't go if you knew they were going to bind you, would you? But God told him he's going to go to Rome. And there are several ways to go to Rome, and as a prisoner, it's probably the least fun way to go. But it is a way to go. And more than that, it would be so you could actually talk to Caesar. Isn't that amazing? That this prisoner, this man from Tarsus is going to have an audience with this king, with Caesar himself. And he's going to be bold because they're going to put him in arrest at the palace. And then he's just going to start winning everybody at the palace. It's like, wow, that is an unsavory thought. That we brought you here to punish you for being a Christian and you're winning everybody to Christ. We're going to sentence you to life in the electric chair. What are you going to do? to a man who's not afraid to die. Because they'd already killed him once. God said, look, let's deal this thing out. They dragged him out and stoned him to death. Great big stones, you guys. And when they had finished, this man was dead. And he went to the third heaven. The disciples were all around him praying. I don't know how long they prayed, but he's up in heaven and God condensed time. And man, he had a time. God showed him how the transfer from this life to that life was painless, even being stoned to death. Because after that he said, you know what, I have a desire to depart. And the word he used was the same word to sail out. Exodus. I'm going to take my exodus. I'm going to go out. Just like those people went out of Egypt. God called it an exodus. And that's what Paul called it. I'm going to just exit this place. I'm going to go on an exodus. I'm leaving. I've got a ship and it's going to sail. And I'm ready to go. And that's what God does in our lives, in your life and mine. But you can't shut a man up that's not afraid. You cannot shut up a woman that's not afraid. But the thing is, dealing with no fear is the thing that the enemy said he would boast about in the last days. So God's talking about a peace that passes understanding. And that's because what he wants you and me to do is go through these things in life, recognizing that it's actually better to be gone from here than it is to be here. People that love their life are people that are very easy to torment. Brother Andrew, who was the smuggler, was his name Brother Andrew? So he smuggled Bibles into the Iron Curtain countries back when there was an Iron Curtain. And of course, he would be imprisoned or maybe even executed for bringing in this contraband. His Bibles are outlawed in countries that elevate the flesh. Because the Bible doesn't elevate the flesh. The Bible elevates God. And communism makes flesh God. And the Bible said in the last days, men would make their flesh God. So we think, okay, well, we aren't going to be communists. Well, here's the deal. We are sharing things more and more than we've ever shared before. This country is learning to share. And we are in a battle about ownership in this country. And the thing is, what God wants you and me to understand is that the less we're attached to this world, the easier it is to obey God. And Brother Andrew got married, and he kept praying for years and years and years for a wife. And who wouldn't pray for a wife? I'm asking honestly. If you're not married, you are praying for a wife. The bachelors all went cold and silent. And women who are not married are praying for marriage. And you know why? Because God is love. And He created male and female in His image. And until you become one flesh with a person, a man with a woman, not a person, a man and a woman, when you find that person that becomes that partnership for life, you've found you. And you're complete. And the world doesn't believe in that kind of stuff. The world thinks that's just God talk. But when you find that person that God has ordained for your life, what happens is a fulfillment, because they're headed the same direction you're headed, right? You've got the same final reality. And in all relationships, I like what Anthony Campalo said, that relationships are like a pyramid. And you start out the farthest distance at a pyramid at the bottom. And you have all these things between you. But the longer you live together, the more you grow together. If you're going towards the same final reality, if Jesus Christ is your reality, if that's your goal, if He wants to be a billionaire and you want to be a Christian, He's going to go this way and you're going to go that way. You'll never meet. That's not a pyramid. If He wants to live in the world and you want to live for Christ, you're never going to meet. But when you're growing towards that final reality. But the thing is, when you get towards the top, there's room for less and less between you. And that's the same thing with your relationship with Jesus. Is that as you grow towards Him, it leaves room for less and less between you. But as you leave the sense of the power, there's a gravitational pull to the earth. God made it a law. So there's a law of the earthly. And there's a law of the heavenly. The law of the earthly is that you're drawn to the earth. water is drawn to the earth. You're held to the earth. But the law of the heavenlies is, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as an eagle. God made us with the ability to fly. He gave the church the ability to fly. The Bible said He gave the church in the book of Revelations wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to her place that had been prepared for her. God had a place for the church. And He intended to keep her all the way through to the end of those things. So you and I are blessed that God is doing that. So there's a law of the heavenlies, and that is that, like Rachel was talking in the song service, when you're flying, you're not worried about bridges, rivers, dams, lakes, floods. None of that stuff bothers you. Mountains, you just fly over the stuff. So the things that make it treacherous aren't treacherous in an airplane. And that's what the presence of God does to me and you. And besides that, you go direct from one point to the other. When you're doing earthly things, you have to follow earthly trails and roads and highways and bridges. You are taken way out of your way. When you fly, you can go directly from one place to another and cut off a whole lot of distance. So what the Spirit and presence of God is doing to the church is He's reminding us we've been taking the earthly route. We want to take the heavenly route. And in the heavenly route, there are dangers that are inherent to being in the air. There are just dangers inherent in being in the air. But the Spirit and presence of God draws us to that place, and that's what you and I want to do. We want to let the Spirit take us into that place. And it takes faith to stay flying. It takes faith to stay flying. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing to you and me, is bringing us to that place. So I appreciate everybody's prayer. Fred and Gary and Terry Dean and David and every Ricely person we could get to talk. And you know we're all talkers, and so that... And you know, nobody wrestled. Nobody moved. Nobody was... people were crying. The Spirit of the Lord was really, truly in that place. So, as only God can do. So we appreciate everybody. For remembrance and prayer. So, how about questions? Mike. Good. All right. Let's tape this. Are we taping this? Okay. Then we can put this question on tape. That'll make a lot of difference. And we are going to the book of Luke. And what chapter? Starting with chapter 12. All right, that's a good chapter. That is a scathing rebuke of the flesh, but let's go there.
There's two verses I wanted to key on, one in 12 and one in 17.
Uh-huh.
12:37 says, and he's talking about men that are waiting.
Uh-huh.
He talks further up about, you know, not trusting the things
right
of the flesh, trusting God and all that stuff. He's really keying in on God taking care of us. And in 37 he says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if you go to chapter 17, this chapter starts with talking about forgiveness. It's where he says, you know, if somebody trespasses against you seven times and says, repent, forgive him, and the disciples say, increase our faith.
Yeah.
And and then so if you go down a little bit further, he starts talking about faith again. Faith is a grain of a mustard seed. Say to this tree, be plucked up. And it says in 7 and 8, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, ye, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded, ye say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do.
Right.
So when I thought of these two scriptures, I was looking in the context, you know, what he's talking about around them, and I noticed that faith pops up in both of those places.
Right.
But I was hoping that you could talk a little bit about the difference, because in one, you've got the Lord pleased that the servants were watching.
Uh-huh.
And when he shows up, he actually tells them, you sit down, and I will all serve you.
Right.
And in 17, he says, he's talking about the servant coming in from the field, and the master saying to the servant, it's your job to serve me, and afterward you can eat.
Yeah.
So I was hoping you could talk about the difference there.
Okay. There are two different times. And so in Luke chapter 12, what he's talking about is where the church comes to that place that it honestly becomes one flesh with him. And so when that happens, God has set servants who are bringing this to pass. And so we want to read that over there in 12. And so in verse 36 says, let's go to 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Don't seek the things of the world. That's what you made reference to, Mike. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupts. So he's doing transfer here. Transfer of real goods, transfer of things of value in us to things that are laid up in heaven. So he said, what you want now is to provide yourselves, sell all that you have, and give alms, give it to the poor. And provide yourselves bags which wax not old. So lay these things up before God, give these things away. Let your heart honestly let go of the things of this world. And part of this is because this is this leading up to the marriage supper. Because he said, sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. No, nobody can take your treasures away from you when you've laid them up with God. If you leave them in the flesh, you'll lose them. You're laying up with God, you keep them forever. So what God wants us to do is to learn this truth about trusting Him, which He's talking about earlier. And don't worry about what you put on. Don't worry about what you eat. I'm going to take good care of you. You're worth more than the sparrows. And I'm going to watch over you. Don't fear, little flock. He reminds us, it's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I'm going to give you the kingdom. Now, then He tells us this. At verse 34, He said, for the reason you're wanting to do this, lay these things up in heaven. It says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is in earthly things, you'll be easily victimized by the things that are going on in the last days. So we have actually been warned down through the ages by people that we've seen. The Jewish people, for instance, honestly had an experience where they could, many of them, came back and told stuff that they'd found out about the concentration camps and the terrorizing things they learned. But the people couldn't believe it because they could not believe that a civilized society would do that to a whole race of people. So they believed these individual witnesses were deceivers and liars. And many of them did believe, and so they sold everything they had and they would move out of these countries. And they would sell it pennies on the dollars. Some of them would just give their wealth away, because they couldn't take it with them. But they took enough to get out of the country. And those people then that would receive it, because there were people that would give their belongings to relatives because they weren't going to leave. And the thing is, those relatives died horrible deaths in the concentration camps. So what happens is that if I am earthbound by things, I am vulnerable to have those things drag me down. So what God wants us to do is come into this place where we begin to let the Spirit and presence of God sort through the things that are valuable to us, so that the things that have value are the things that we hold to. And so that's what Jesus is saying. And He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And you guys, you want your heart situated with Christ. You want your heart in Him. You want it to be your goal, the thing you would keep the most. If you could keep one thing and one thing only, you'd keep him. You'd walk with him. And if everything you lost, what the enemy would like to do in the transfer of your finances would be to make you upset, to make you feel terrible about your loss. When I was in Cuba, you guys, it was astounding at the mansions that maybe 8 or 10, 20 families would live in, some of these big mansions. Didn't look anything like they did when they were mansions. The roofs leaked and nobody fixed them. The state owned them, and the state didn't care about fixing the roofs. And the people would find steel somewhere and put up enough so they could sleep in a bed that didn't have water on it. No windows in the windows. These places were very palatial. No shrubbery in the yard. Nobody cared about the yard. Paint gone, chipped. The buildings looked derelict. Havana, driving through Havana, Cuba, just for 20, 30 minutes down through the Revolution Plaza, where Castro made his big speeches, and into the very heart of the city. And you guys, there just was the most terrible conditions. The little school next to the church where I went to meet with the pastor about our meetings, I told you before, it had water in the schoolyard, and weeds were growing up around it, and the playground equipment was concrete blocks. Just concrete blocks. They were stacked up a little here and stacked up a little over there, and you could... Some were stacked up high enough you could go under, and some of them were stacked up enough you could climb up on and hurt yourself. Some of them were just long that you could run along, and it was all concrete blocks. A lot of the windows were broken out. I thought that there was no school. I thought, man, that place has been closed for a long time. When school let out, children came running out of that place through the sewer water in the schoolyard. So you guys, that's what communism did. That's what flesh does. The flesh takes away from you everything that would make you feel good about yourself, and it puts you in a revolution. It feeds your mind that you're part of a revolution. That's why you live like this. You don't mind living like this because you're a revolutionary. 50 years later, we're still revolutionaries. And the thing is, you guys, what we're seeing is that's what the devil wants to threaten America with. We're going to take all your stuff away, and, well, we're going to take all your stuff away. It's like, okay, run that past me again. And then what's the bad on the other side? Well, you're going to be furious at God because you would not like your stuff all taken away. Like, I wouldn't like my stuff taken away. That's true. Not mad at God. Yes, but what if they took it away and put you in a place, in a camp, like the Chinese did to the church in 1949, 1955, actually. Well, what about that? And you'd live like Watchman Nee, and... From 1955 to 1972, when Nixon became president, nobody talked about you in your prison cell. And then Nixon, whose parents were missionaries, he asked the Chinese government, because he's the one that opened the door to talk to China, and the first thing he talked to him about was the man in the cell who'd written books for the church and shook it to the very core. And the Chinese said, we don't know anything about him. But guards had brought out testimonies where this man had won him to God in the middle of a communist nation. And they recognized there was a reality and a presence in that man, in that place, that they couldn't deny. And he had no home, and his wife died shortly before the Nixon inquired. But you guys, the thing is, they never let him out. Presidents could ask about him, didn't matter. In fact, he wasn't even in China when they took over, when the communists took over, and he'd been there preaching in China. He went to Taiwan or somewhere and was out of the country. But because the flock was there, he went back to China. And out of his church, only three people would not deny him. And I mean betray him, because you had to just betray him to the communists, because they had trials and Jesus couldn't be mentioned. You could not mention the name of Jesus. Jesus wasn't on trial. He didn't exist. But there were preachers who had indoctrinated people and poisoned their mind about these fantasies, and they had to be rooted out, and you had to tell what they had done to you to so enable you to fantasize these things yourself that you could be a problem to the communist country. And so they had to tell on each other. And if you didn't tell on other Christians, then you were sent off to the camps, because they had to re-educate you, and everybody feared those camps. Nobody wanted to go to those camps. And they got down to three people. And the church that didn't deny him, because watch, when he had over 400 churches. But you guys, the church that didn't deny him was the church that worked on the streets with the harlots and the drug addicts and winning the people who were at the very most embittered by sin. And when the government, they had 900 pages of documentation of how wicked Watchman Nee was. They accused him of the most vile acts. And his own church said, man, if he's that vile, we don't want anything to do with him. And man, they began to denounce him and deny and talk all these terrible things about him. They were glad to sell him out, this wicked man. But the church that worked among the prostitutes and the drug addicts picked him up because they said, if he's done all these vile things, God would still love him. God would still forgive him. Because Christianity is about forgiveness. It's not about the better than thou stuff. And watch me, had a great message of depth, but the depth didn't do anything if you didn't have the strength to stand on the principle of Christianity and forgiveness. And people that don't stand on forgiveness don't know Christ. So that's what the church was supposed to be. It was supposed to be that kind of a place. So God brought us that kind of information in the 1950s through the 1970s. And some of you didn't even bother to show up until it was over. Tom, you were here. See, you showed up. Of course, the twins weren't here because they're babies. But us old guys, we had to come out and find the historical events, didn't we? Were you even born yet, Tom? Okay, I'm feeling better about you. So God knows how to get you and I into this understanding that says, you know what the problem is stuff. Stuff. And the three people that wouldn't deny him was an elderly guy and two elderly women. And man, they stood up because these women were old enough that they figured, kill us. Just kill us. But we're not going to deny the truth. God lives in the man. We're not going to deny the stuff. And going home after their big interrogation, after the last interrogation they had before the judgments were going to be passed out, they left their keys, lost their key or left it in the building. And so they had a little lift-up area that was a shed behind their house. And so they decided, these two old women decided the only way in would be to get up on the shed and go through the window. Well, one of them got up there and died in the fracas. So God said, you ain't messing with her. You are not going to mess with her. So I got her. So, man, the other one's standing there thinking, she went to heaven that fast. I've left. I'm left. Yes. That means I'm the sole survivor of this thing. And that's just how she acted. It's like soul survivor. So if there's a witness, if we're down to one witness, and they got down to one witness, you get that? It wasn't about the church. It wasn't about Christ. It was about these deeper teachings. Because certainly salvation is a message that doesn't need depth. You were a sinner, and he died on the cross, and he paid for your sins. And then he lived a life for 33 years without sin very carefully so that you could be impregnated with the seed that came out of him, so that you would have that DNA that came from the champion, and you would have in you a nature that came out of heaven, and you could live as he lived because he lived inside of you. And better than that, the word would come alive in you, and the word would become flesh in you. And that's what Jesus is. Yes, the word become flesh. And so he intended for you and me to have this word come so real in us, and we live it. Not that we studied it. No, that won't be enough. That we live this thing by faith. We believe it. We believe everything we see in it. And when you begin to believe that enough, I still pray, God, help me to believe these things. There's things that God asked me to do, and they seem way bigger than I think I could do with even faith. And then I look back across the stuff he's done in my life, and the times he's moved the greatest, I didn't even know some of the stuff was coming. Or he would tell me something was coming, and when it got to me, that would rise up inside of me. And there he would be. And you could believe. You could stand on just him alone. And that's what he wants in your life and mine. But you guys, these things that he's talking about, that Mike's asked these questions about, is it this preparation for the marriage? One flesh, a transfer from a church to the body of Jesus Christ. We're going to quit being a bride. You understand that we're a bride now. And the great thing about being a bride is that you are courted and loved and showered with bonbons and given stuff. You can do no wrong. You sweat. He goes, Honey, you're not sweating. You're glowing. This is glowing. Am I right? Oh, honey, don't pick that up. I'll do those dishes. You know that's courtship. Don't get that either, huh? But that's what love does, yes? That's the courtship thing. But when you get married, you become one flesh. And here's what's happening. If you marry the Lamb, and the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the world, the Bible said. So what that is that you become one flesh with absolute surrender. Now, that's a great marriage. That's a great marriage. It means that you actually quit studying about it and you just suddenly appear in this place in your life and it is more than you could give. And yet it's everything you'd want to give. It's suddenly this transferring of a sense that this is what I would want. And that's because He's there. And your love for Him will have transcended everything in your life. And there's something about loving Him at that moment. And all this adversity against Him. And I got to tell you something. Sometimes you're going to get in a place where everybody's against somebody. And you may not even know them. But something inside of you is just going to go, okay, this is not going to happen. This ain't going to happen. And then you just get in between the victim and the victimizers. And that's what God is counting on the church to be, is that when the world starts telling you shut up about Jesus, that he is the world's problem, something inside of you is just going to stand real steadfast. It's like, well, here's the thing. If I be a man of God, if I be a man of God, then let my life be given over to His hands. Let Him do with me as He sees fit. Because you can't touch me. I've given my life to Him. Like He gave His life. So we are jointly agreed on how this thing's going to turn out. I am His and He is mine. And what you do is up to you. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to love Him through this process. John Huss wrote, because he was going to be a martyr and he was about to be killed. He said, if I fear this terrible death, then I pray that He will encompass my being and that He will lift me and care for me through this place that I would not weaken in my resolve, that I would not back up from my contention, that I would not negate where I have stood, and that He would keep me. That He would keep me there. There, in that place. Not deliver me out of it. He didn't ask to be delivered out of it. He said, I want to be kept in it. You keep me there. He didn't say it's not going to be terrible. He knew what they were going to do. It was terrible stuff. It's like, if I'm going to face this and I'm terribly afraid, if I'm terribly afraid, then I want Him to keep me, that I will not turn, that I will not move, that I will not change where I have stood. You and I want that kind of sense of what God is doing in our life. And when you love somebody, listen to me, when you love somebody and you see that someone would do them harm or you could get in the way, you will most surely get in the way. Love will put you in the way. And that's what John Huss did. His love for God was real and it just put him between the mob and Christ. Nobody had defended Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. But John Huss, on a day in the 1500s, rushed in and got between the Lamb and the mob and said, take me. And around him were a myriad of people, men and women, who said, me. You can't have him. You can't have him. You can't take him off the earth anymore. He lives in me. He stays in me. He stands in me. and I am His and He is mine. And when you get to this hour, it took men of God to get this thing to this kind of victory. So verse 36 says, and ye yourselves, no, where your treasure is, listen, when He's your treasure, your heart will be there. Your heart will be there. Get your heart. Get your treasure in Christ Jesus, and your heart will be there. And then, like John Huss, you'll say, keep me at my treasure. Keep me at my heart. Keep me where my love is. For He's mine, and I am His. Listen, let your loins be girded about, and your lights shining. Loins girded about with truth. You're going to need strength. That's what He's telling you. That loins is a strong muscle. Let your loins be girded with truth. And your lights burning. Don't shut up. Do not shut up. Don't let them try to put your light out. Don't let anybody tell you they can put your light out. Let your light keep burning. Loins girded about with truth, your light burning. Let it be truth. Make sure it's truth. But don't quit letting that light shine. And when they start knocking on doors looking for believers, and that those two boys that were shooting kids in Columbine were asking them, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Is that not interesting? Of all the things, they hated the bullies. They were just filled with madness and anger. But they were hunting Christians. And the first kid they shot, the girl said, yes, I'm a believer. Are you a believer? They said. And looking at a gun and into the eyes of two men possessed by demon powers, knowing she was going to not live to her next birthday, she wrote in her diary, this is the year I die. This will be the year I die. How would that kid know that? So, here she's facing these guys, and her resolve is already, her decision's already made. My heart, my treasure is set in Christ Jesus. And she knew she would not live through the end of the day. Wasn't going to get to tell her mom goodbye no more. No different goodbyes than what she said this morning. Wouldn't tell her dad one more thing. No more stuff. Going to go get a crown. Going to go get this crown. She told him, I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. And she died on the spot. But she'll live forever. And you guys, that is the kind of hour we're living in. That was a wake-up call. And now we have this reigning stuff. And it's religious. It's religion against America. It's religion against Christianity. It's actually religion against the decadence of this country. They hate our wicked ways. They hate our wicked ways. And they're justified in their hatred of our wicked ways. We've pumped filth to the world. Call ourselves Christian. There are real Christians. So 35 said, let your loins be girded about, your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. They're not moving on their own. 144,000. They were led by the Lamb. Whithersoever He went, they went. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding. Isn't that interesting? He's come back from the wedding. And you're meeting Him there. So what has taken place as these verses are going on? Because He doesn't mention the wedding in any other form except that. And when He comes back from the wedding. And the Christian church is talking about going to the wedding. Am I right? Sure. So this is what He's telling us. He said, let's bypass some of this stuff you guys are all talking about the wedding. Because the thing is, the church teaches that we're all going to go up to heaven with Jesus and have a big banquet and eat lamb. In front of Him. Can I have chicken, please? And you yourselves like unto men. Isn't that interesting? That wait for their Lord. Expectations? Indeed. Events that are planned? Evidently. Coming to pass? Before their eyes. Bewildered at the stuff? Not at all. What they've done is transferred all of their earthly goods. And this is what a man tells a woman when he marries her. With all my worldly goods, I thee endow. Right? And what is a woman supposed to say? And I... Was that from the bachelor section? Could be why there's still bachelors over there. No. Let us instruct you more perfectly. Great thing is, the woman doesn't say that. She doesn't say, with all my worldly goods, I thee endow. So, and that's because she comes, honestly, as a value. She's the value. And so you don't, if you're the value, if you're the stone, if you're the jewel, if you're the gem, then there's nothing more that you need to bring but you. And that's what God does. And that's what the church is. When the church brings itself to Him, that is that gift. That's the thing He's asking for. So, and where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What He wants is your heart, yeah? This is our marriage, right? We're looking at the proposal in these verses above. And yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Instant surrender to let Him in, yes? Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He comes, shall find watching. Why is that? Because it was the servants that prepared the bride to be ready. When Vashti was having her own banquet in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus didn't come and ask her to come to his banquet. She already knew he was going to have a banquet. You don't have the kind of banquet he had and not have preparation and the whole palace and everybody know what's going on. But Vashti decides to have her own party, and that's what the Jewish people did, and the Christian church has done the same exact thing. We have replicated their mistakes to the letter. And God gave us this warning so that we could see what not to do. And we've replicated it. So Vashti is having her own party, her own banquet, and so she didn't need to go to his banquet. When Jesus came to his own received him not. You know why? They had their own banquet. They had their own doctrines, they have their own theology. We don't need your theology. We don't understand your words. We're doing our own stuff. Today, so many lies have entered into Christianity about the end times. People aren't even waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. They don't teach you that Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit will be remitted, and whosoever sins you retain will be retained." The most powerful warfare weapon God gave the church. Whosoever sins, you remit. How could the devil have a soul if the church is operating by the Holy Ghost and withstanding the condemnation that would take somebody into eternity lost? And he said, whosoever sins, you remit would be remitted. Whosoever sins, you retain. But he didn't do this to a carnal church. He didn't do it to a baby flake church. He did it to a church that he breathed on and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. People said, that was just the apostles. Listen, he built the church on that foundation. So the roof of this building sets on this foundation. And they're the same. You get a good foundation, the building is the same. So they say, well, but we don't need those things anymore. We don't need the power of forgiveness or retention anymore. That's wild. This is the most wicked generation that we've seen. Except Noah's day. And he said we'd replicate that. So this preparation has been these servants. So Ahasuerus sends his seven servants over to get Vashti. She won't come. You know the story. So God promised the church they wouldn't do it either. He said, there's a man who gave, he said, the kingdom of God is likened unto a man who made a marriage supper for his son. Only one son, only one marriage supper, and he invited his friends. That would be believers. They'd believe in God. That's what a friend would be. Jesus told his disciples, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends, because the servants don't know what the master does. Therefore, you know what the master is doing. Is that right? These people aren't caught off guard. They're not bemoaning the fact that they're not part of the marriage, are they? No. Because they're doing the thing that God sent them to do. And God is using this and He's teaching us. Listen, everybody's talking about stuff they don't know anything about. What I'm telling you is, you're going to become one flesh with the Word. And that's what the marriage is, this invitation to become one of Him. He's going to do that. And truth is going to prevail on the earth. Then He says that these servants are rewarded. Why? Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. They're doing what? They're watching. They're aware of what's going on, right? They have eyes to see. They have ears to hear. He said, Father, give them ears to hear. Give them eyes to see. You have to have this miracle of revelation knowledge to be able to see what God is doing. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Does that sound like the apostles? Because it does to me. Because Jesus served the apostles when He was about to be crucified. And He bid them come and sit down at meat. They had no idea where they were. Except they were with Him. He told them to go and go into the city and tell this guy, follow this guy with the pitcher. I don't remember all the details right now off the top of my head. He said, follow him and follow him to the house. And when you get to the house, tell him that the master has need of the upper room to eat the Passover. And he said, he will take you and then they'll prepare the Passover, right? So that's how God set the things up. He did that. They didn't do it. It's already set up. Somebody already had the preparations. All these things are in preparation. So these guys are just waiting. They're watching. But they're waiting to do what He tells them to do. Then they have this gathering. Then they have dinner. And He ministers to them. He sits down and ministers to them. And that's because they've done what He told them to do. And they are chosen to continue doing those things that He'd have them do. Now listen. He'll make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if He shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so. Find them what? Diligent. Still watching for His ending of this wedding and coming back. Blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. And that's because God's bringing victory to His people. And the devil has tried to withstand it. He's boasted that God can't get this thing done. God's got it done. And He said, listen, if the watchman would have known what was going on, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broke up. The thing is done. Listen, if you don't want your daughter to get married to the boy down the street, and you hear all kinds of commotion, 2 o'clock in the morning, and the car goes by dragging cans. You get what this means. That if the man would have known when the girl was going out the window, she wouldn't have went out the window. Yeah? Well, God made it possible and did it. And then He said, and this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. He's going to get this thing done. You keep watching. You keep your eyes on what God is doing. Because He has given us the promise that He's going to get these things done in His church. And we are a partnership with Him. So there are the servants that went out to compel the people to come in out of the hedges and byways. Am I right? And his friends wouldn't come in. Now, he sent the same servants out with another message. He said, go into the hedges and byways and compel people to come in. I am going to have people at my wedding. My people aren't coming in. But there's going to be a bride at the wedding. He's not inviting the bride on the hedges and byways. His bride wasn't even among his friends. But there is a people that are that bride. And that's what God is doing. He's bringing us into this place that says, look, do your part. The Word of God will invite you into that place to become one with Christ Jesus. And that's what you want. I want to have Him have all of me. I want Him to have all of you. But I want to be watching. I want to be doing the things He sent me to do and do it until the end of these things are done. So, that's the purpose for which we are working these things. And if I am doing this job that God has sent me to do and I'm preparing the bride and I'm getting her ready, we look at the book of Esther again, and Esther was chosen. They did go out in the hedges and byways and pick up virgins, yes? Yes. And then what they did was brought them into Shushan the palace, and the Bible said that Esther talked to the eunuch that was over the women so that she could talk to him about what this man would want a woman to be. She had no idea what he would want a woman to be. And so she was wise enough to get information from this eunuch. And that's what the ministry is like. The ministry is like a eunuch that doesn't want the church for himself. He's not interested in building the biggest church on the planet. He's not interested in the people making him the great preacher of the century. What he's after is preparing the church for the bride of Jesus Christ and to raise you up to courting age. And he's not going to come court a four-year-old baby. That's why we've got to grow up. He said, woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in that day. If the church is staying on milk, it cannot grow up on milk strong enough to have babies or to get married. So the church hasn't been courted in a long time. God has courted her, and she turned her back on the courting, and she denied him and took other doctrines. So she's been living in this life of vileness with these other doctrines. It's the truth. So it's all divided and full of confusion and anger and frustration. And the truth is, God's going to have a church without spot or wrinkle. But we're going to love Him. And that's what He's bringing us back to. So, Esther became the queen. She was a Jew. So God gave us a picture of this woman, and she didn't have a mother and a father. The Bible doesn't talk about her mom and dad. She's raised by her uncle. So, that's exactly what God's doing to the church. Because you left your mom and dad behind when you gave your life to Christ. Came to serve Him. Which is a precious thing. Okay, now let's go over to 17. Read me those verses again, Mike.
It says, 17:7, but which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. Make ready, wherewith I may sup.
So, in these verses here, in Luke 17, and where you read, Mike, was verse 7. And let me go back just a little bit to 3. And since we're so close to 1, let's just slide slowly back to 1. It's 8:45. We have the time. Then said he unto the disciples. And there's a war going on about theology in this. They're fighting about Moses. They're fighting Jesus every way they can. And you know, Luke 17 is about to talk Matthew 24. Because Luke's going to record what Jesus said about the end times in these passages. And he talks about the way that the flesh missed God by the unjust steward. and the rich man's plight, where he says, I'll not take care of Lazarus. Lazarus dies. And we keep seeing these things through 16, where the people of God should have lived as people of God would live. He said, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe to him through whom they come. You're going to be fought against, and people are going to try very hard to discourage you in your walk with God. These offenses are going to come. You're going to have people do and say things that are really unsavory to you and against you and against God, against things you're saying. And it says that those things are going to come, but it's better for the person that does that, that a millstone were hung about his neck and him be cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. So, you guys, that's what we want to be careful about. You and I don't want to offend God's little ones either. Now, the great thing about parenting is that parenting is going to bring discipline. Discipline and the word no will bring offense. Because the kingship in our flesh wants to be told yes all the time. And left to ourselves, we typically tell ourselves yes on everything. And when we meet Christ, he starts teaching us to say no to our flesh. And it's interesting because it can set up quite a conflict in ourselves as the Word of God and the voice of God and His wisdom begins to tell our flesh no. We tell our flesh no. But he said these offenses have to come. So there is a discipline that is required that will upset people. And that's not what God's talking about. There's a sense of direction that is going to bring correction, and correction brings turmoil sometimes. If I settle to the Word of God, the turmoil goes away. If I insist on my own way, the turmoil builds. So what God is saying is, I want you to pay attention to the things that bring you to victory. Walk in that victory. And so in 16, he ends that way. The rich man, of course, in 16, by saying, I'm going to go back and talk to my brothers. And he said, well, they won't hear. Let them hear Moses. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear. If one come back from the dead, they won't repent. See what the hardness he's talking about? And if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's how 16 and 17 says, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him for whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and him be cast into the deep than to offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Doesn't that sound awfully elementary? Do you ever have anybody trespass against you? You found it difficult to forgive them? They come and repent. It's like, yeah, some other time, maybe. We think that's an easy verse. That's not an easy verse. Many nails are hide. You guys, it's only a little piece of writing on a piece of paper that big. But it hurts like you were driving a motorcycle too fast and wrecked and you have road rash all over your body. Forgive? Trespasses? Look, he doesn't say if you surmised or you thought something and you got mad, forgive them. That is not what he says. They did something to you. They trespassed against you. Okay. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Rebuke him? We don't do that very well. We don't forgive very well, but we don't rebuke at all. It's like, you know what? If you rebuke them, it's like, my dear brother, in that thou dost offend me. It's okay to talk old English when you're saying these things and they're hard to say. That doth offend me. Rebuke them. Because we think that we're a better Christian if we keep our mouth shut. You're not a better Christian. You're not doing anything he told you to do. Do it. It's like, that offends me. It's like, and then we get offended. It's like, whoa, touchy Christian. I'm going by the book. glasses are back on. You're a blur. So that's the thing. What he does to us is brings us to this place that says, look at this. I'm talking to you about you and me. And I'm talking about servants. And I'm talking about servitude. So if your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee saying, I repent, you'll say, enough is enough. Or you'll say, okay, I forgive you. Seven times in a day, in the same day, wounds that are filled with salt have not quite healed yet at the end of the first infraction. The second infraction is only deeper and wider. Right? So what he's telling you is, look, this is how far I want you to be removed from yourself being in charge of the world, of the kingdom, or even of your own self. Forgive it for my sake. Listen. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Do you get that? It's like, man, he's been saying all this stuff. They breathe not a word. He tells them that stuff. It's like... And they were probably looking at each other. You've got to be kidding me. It's a joke. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it shall obey you. And none of the apostles left and were planted in the sea. See how that all worked? So he says this. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? So what he's talking to us about in servitude, in our servitude, is our view of us, not of others. You guys, it's easy to make excuses why we don't have to do something because somebody else didn't do it. That's the greatest wormwood taught by the carnal mind to minor children. Well, he did it. Indeed he did. So, you did it. Yes. And I'm justified. Excuse, justification. EJ. Excuse, justification. There is none. Thank you. I'm an echo. You say it right all the time. I just talk over you like I didn't hear you. So, what God is doing to us here in this particular portion of Scripture, he's talking about the flesh and how it wants to get its way past all the stuff that he wants us to do. And now he's brought it down to this sense of just a simple story about us and our forgiveness and our letting things go and growing in him and having faith to overcome these obstacles. And so then he brings up this thing that they all know about a servant. He said, when the servant comes in and he's worked all day, which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he's come in from the field, go and sit down to meat? Who does that to the servant? Nobody. Servant's tired, right? Master's been in the house doing business things. Servant comes in from the hot day, long day, working hard. Worn out, but he is a servant. So he knows his position. We have a position in Christ Jesus. And the great thing is we'll reign with him. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. So how we come to that positioning in him. The disciples wanted to know, can we sit on the right hand and on the left? He said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup I drink of? They said, yep. Said, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? He said, you shall. When he asked, can you drink of the cup I drink of? They said, yes. He said, you shall. They already thought they did. But that isn't what he said. He's talking to them, you're going to drink the same cup I drink of, which is absolute obedience. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, take this cup from me. I know with you all things are possible. This. This is that servitude. This is Jesus in his flesh. And his flesh is doing battle against the Spirit. So much so that his will of the flesh is changing in opposition to the will of the Spirit. And he understands there's a conflict in him. And he's not telling God that there's no conflict. He's telling God there's a conflict. Nevertheless, not my will. You understand my will is in conflict with this that's going on right now. But I see myself as a servant. I see myself doing these things because you're telling me to do these things. Will he say, go sit down to meat? Verse 8, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, fix my dinner. I don't know about you guys, but I am really glad when I get home from a long day of doing stuff. Even if Rachel and I have been doing things together, she just disappears into the kitchen and begins to sing and cook. And wherever I'm at resting, I sing and rest with her too. Sometimes I do go help her. But most of the time, she just goes and fixes the meal. And I think, wow, that's such a great thing that women enjoy that kind of thing. And I don't think they probably enjoy it any more than I enjoy changing a tire that's flat on an interstate on a rainy day. But you have to do it. It's knowing you have to do it. Yes, and that's what he's talking about here. It's the have-to-do thing that makes you the servant that you're going to be. So he said this. Make yourself ready and make ready for me to eat. Gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Now, here's the principle of service. Is that the servant knows that's how it works. Otherwise, he would be frustrated. He'd complain about the master. How dare he do that? I'm exhausted. I've worked way harder than him today. And he tells me, you go fix for me. And then when I have eaten and I have drank, it's like, can I have another drink? No. You've had enough. Ain't happening. That would not be a wise servant, would it? No. Look at our flesh. Our flesh don't even like to read this like this. It's like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Then it's like, so, but at the end of this, after I've fed you and given you something to drink, and you're all happy with yourself, then I get the big trophy, right? I said, no, there's no trophy. What you say is, well, of course, that's what a servant does. What mind is that? Our mind. Your mind. My mind. We're learning to do that, to say that. That God, this is what I'm made for. It is my joy and pleasure to wait on you and to serve you and do these things and to serve my brothers and sisters. God, I want my heart like that so that I do these things your way. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? Get it? He's talking about, I command you to do these things. Forgive one another. Work together with one another. Give to the poor. Take care of the poor. Take people in. Deal with these issues. Do what's right. Don't do what's easy. Don't take the easy road. Take the road that I give you. And when I ask you to do things, do it. When I first came to Kansas, I would always say about myself, you're an unprofitable servant. And somebody said, a preacher from some other place heard me say it even in the tapes as I was praying one time. And he told some people that came here to church, you know, there's something wrong with this guy. Because he admits he's an unprofitable servant. And so they came and they said, this one person came and said, why do you say you're an unprofitable servant? I said, because what I do for God, He's given for me to do. And it's just doing what He asked me to do. What is that above and beyond? I'm not giving Him more than He's given me to give. I'm not saying more than He has given me to say. I'm blessed in the giving. I'd much rather be in a place when I was up at Art Katz's and all that babble's going on about me talking spiritual things and He's going to straighten me out at the school of the prophets. There was a woman there who had been in a mental hospital because God began to show her the things I talked about that night in the Bible. And her husband and the preacher disagreed with what she was doing, and they put her in a mental hospital because they couldn't talk her out of what she believed. They believed that she was deceived and that this was all self-induced. And this woman came to that meeting. And you guys, when I started out that front door of that building, that woman ran me down. And she wept and wept and hugged on me. Art Katz's wife came out of the kitchen. She was listening in the kitchen. She came out. She knew this thing had been set up the whole time. She came out and she said, Brother Risley, you haven't been treated very well since you've been here. I know that's true. But she said, please don't stay away. Please, please, please come back. And at that same time, this woman is crying on my arm because she just is so vexed. She said, she's so blessed. She said, I knew that God told me these things. And she said, I knew that He was telling me that. She said, Brother, you have no idea how the devil has tried to take from me. Because these guys would talk to me as though if I would talk right things, I could go home. I could go home. I would be well. And she said, I just knew it was real. You guys, that's what God does. That my whole invitation up there, I believe, was about that one woman. There was another family that came in that God touched their daughters. But I can tell you that God ministered to that woman, and I was certain that God did what He wanted to do. At the end of the funeral, one woman was still sitting in the back crying. Everybody else had left the sanctuary. And Rhonda stopped by. She said, Rhonda, I didn't know how you had what you had in Christ Jesus, or Ellie had in Christ Jesus. But she said, if I had a dad like you had, and uncles like you had, and brothers like you have, that know Jesus, like they know Jesus, I could know what you know. And this woman is crying and crying. She said, I have never heard these things, Rhonda. I have never heard Jesus like this in my life. You guys, what God is doing is putting inside of us these things that are His will. And if you think it's a thankless job, you don't know how great the job is. You have no idea how great the job is. Because when somebody who has no hope finds you and will not let go, they just won't let go. You would not rather be setting at meat. You'd rather be serving meat. You'd rather be there doing what they need done, because something inside of you is rejoicing in this deliverance and what's going on in their life. And it isn't just that the Lord is rejoicing. It is that everything in you is rejoicing that God is doing that very thing in you. And so the journey is blessed. The things that you see in people's life is blessed. And that's what you want in your life. You want that sense of belonging in this place. So that, does He have to thank you for doing your job? Oh, no. No, no. No, no. Listen, this is thanks enough. This is thanks enough. The things that God has done in this place is thanks enough for me. It's been a blessing to be where the Spirit and presence of God has done what it's done. When high school kids come in this door, and in the middle of a song service, feel the real presence of God. And don't leave the same way they come in. And it doesn't go away. And people come because someone gave somebody a tape and said, I know somebody that preaches like you or asking questions about, and they bring them here. And then their children stay here, and then they breed and like rabbits. And they multiply. And they don't divide, they just multiply. You realize God is doing what only God can do, and He does it that way. But you guys, where would you rather be? Where would you rather be than that? If that's your work, it's like, man, this is work that fills the heart with rapture. It fills the life with singing. It brings us to a sense of belonging that nothing else could belong to. And we belong to Him. And we belong to this triumphant God who's coming in from the marriage. And what He's telling us is, look, I want you to be happy to serve Me. Happy to do these things. Be blessed at doing them. Don't let the enemy take your joy away. Don't let him take your joy away. You seek and serve Me. You find what it is I'd have you to do, and then do it. And I'll bless you for doing it. I'll just bless you for doing it. That's what I do. And I can do that in your life. I can do it in anybody's life. So you and I are blessed like that. So this is that different thing, Mike, where he's talking about us and our sense of forgiveness. And he uses this example of the servant. Not because it's the same time frame that he's talking about over here in 12. And we're talking end time stuff here. But he's talking about obedience and that joy of belonging and doing and being a part of what he's doing. So likewise, verse 9, let's read it. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I throw not. That's old English. I throw not. I can tell you it's not true. He doesn't do that. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. So you guys, there are some times that we do things and we congratulate ourselves just because we did it right. Nothing wrong with that at all. You don't want to break your arm patting yourself on the back, but the truth is when you do something right, there is a sense of, wow, I did that right. Sometimes I'm mystified. After all these years of being in the ministry, I'm mystified. I did that right. I kept my mouth shut. I can't believe I did that. So that's what you and I are doing, is we're learning that sense of obedience. So there's two different things here. There's this that's happening as the ministry of God is completing a work within the kingdom of God. And there comes this time as the disciples were eating that very last supper with Jesus. This transformation was getting ready to take place. The crucifixion was about to change everything. And so it is in these last days that as the church comes into that fullness of Christ, the Bible said that He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the holy ones, for the work of the ministry, till that's then. That's there over there in Luke 12. Till we come to the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's that marriage. When we come to the perfect man, it means that the bride has come up into Christ Jesus. That He has longed to bring up to be one with Him has now come up to be with Him. And now He is a perfect man. Because without His bride, He's not finished. Because in Luke 13, He says, you go tell that fox Herod that today and tomorrow I do cures and cast out devils. That's for 2,000 years. Today and tomorrow. The Bible said, the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So He told him, He said, you go tell that fox Herod, today and tomorrow I do cures and cast out devils. And the third day. Now Jesus was on the fourth day, right? He was on the fourth day because it's 4,000 years from Adam to Christ. So if a day is as 1,000 years, then that 1,000 years are 4 days. So He's 4 days into this thing and He said, for the next 2,000 years, that's the church age, I am going to do cures and cast out devils. I'm going to work in the church. I'm going to do those things. And the third day, I shall be perfected, which is the seventh day. And God is not going to work on the seventh day. His work will be done in us. And you guys, this is 2016. Not by the Jewish calendar, but hey, we can't keep good count over here in Hebrew land. We're Jews inwardly, right? Just checking. But we understand that there's been 2,000 years since this prophecy took place. So those two days are drawing in. And that's what the great thing about God is, you guys, is we're watching this stuff take place because God is going to bring the church to perfection. And then His work will be done. Then He can rest. Then we can enter into that seventh day resting with Christ. And that's what the church doesn't get anything about, has no idea that God intends to bring the church to perfection because it's what He promised from the beginning. And He's going to bring the earth back to a place where His people are going to be in absolute surrender to Him. He's going to bring victory back in us. So not that we're bringing the kingdom back in our own power. Men are teaching all kinds of stuff. But the kingdom is in us. That I agree with. So, all right, you guys. That was a great question. Thank you, Mike. And let's see. Who had a question up here? You, John, had a question.
Yeah, I had one or two. I don't know how quick they might be.
So, yeah.
My first question was about Genesis and Nehemiah. A couple days ago, I was in prayer, and I felt like going and reading Genesis 6, and that's where Noah's building the ark. And then I finished that chapter, and then I felt like reading Nehemiah 5, and that's where the antagonization of the people around mm-hmm. Jerusalem were coming against the Jews.
Right.
And that's when they were building.
Trying to hinder it, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And he talked about how they, like, didn't even change their clothes except for
right.
washing and stuff like that. And so I just had this like, and I know that there is a connection, but I had this feeling that there was like a correlation between the two elements of those stories. And I wanted to verify that and see if there actually was, because, you know, like I know that with the ark, you know, obviously that's an end time thing.
Sure. Sure.
And then obviously with Nehemiah and the building of the wall, I know that that's an end time thing too, but at the same time, I know that they're different, you know. I mean, from what my understanding is, just because the wall indicates the church, you know,
yeah.
Coming to that final
right,
you
fullness
know,
in Him.
Yeah, fullness in Him. And then with the ark, you know, I know that that's pretty much at that point. It's like, you know, the door is shut.
Mm-hmm.
And so I wanted to ask, was there a correlation besides just it being an end times thing between those two stories?
Well, of course, the ark was also a picture of God's salvation in its fullness. And what God was doing was bringing the people of God back to a place that He could work again with them. Because without the temple, they had no salvation. Those people without a blood covenant
right.
were in a terrible state of affairs.
Huh. Yeah.
And so you could have the blood covering meeting the needs of every generation going into it, because 70 years would mean that people 70 years old still would have had access to the blood covenant and the shedding of blood and sacrifices.
Right.
So, and then we're coming back to this place again where God is going to do this. And but we're dealing with the Passover lamb. And that's what they are coming back to, cleaning and bringing Jerusalem up and the walls up and bringing the temple back, which is Christ. Let the world see Him in us.
Okay.
So that's what the ark was. What Noah did was brought the ark, which is a picture of atonement, because they pitched it on the inside and the outside with pitch.
Wow.
And that word pitch means atonement.
Okay, wow.
So the thing that you're seeing is that the ark is a picture of the end times, because God is going to bring in people out of the hedges and byways and compel them to come in. That's why He used the animals. And He told His disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
Right.
So interestingly enough, the invitation was going to go out to the Gentiles, and the Jewish people saw Him as not really human. Yeah, not human. So there are correlations, lots of correlations between the things that are going on with Noah and bringing in the Gentiles, and the things that God is doing, bringing back Jerusalem in a place that He had the right people who surrendered on the right issues to let God be who He was, and coming back to a place that they would recognize Him, because He had repentant people.
Yeah.
He had them by the brain. These people understood they'd made a terrible mistake because they had gone through devastation.
Yeah.
And now they've come back, and they are seriously repentant of anything that they find wrong or out of line.
Huh.
Because they want it all done right. And that's what Nehemiah is. is you're watching this man and Ezra. These two men jointly are cleaning Jerusalem. And they are cleaning the priesthood, and they are doing the genealogies, and they're bringing back the Word of God, and they're preaching it. And that's the thing that the Spirit and presence of God brought to the whole world, was that sense of these people are going to preach it. Because the Jewish people had read the Word in the synagogues. Nehemiah, these guys stood on a platform and read the Word of God for hours.
Yeah, I read that too.
So that's like an evangelistic crusade. These guys are doing something completely different. They're bringing the Word to the street and preaching it outside of the synagogue. They're bringing it to the people that are all gathered there. So those things parallel in lots of ways the things that were going on in God's pictures in Genesis. So, because on the other side, God brought a righteous seed through judgment. And on because that was judgment. Noah brought judgment on them, and that's what's going to happen in the last days. The church world teaches that the church is going to go to heaven, and God's going to bring judgment on the earth. And the truth was, the church is going to bring judgment on the earth, because Noah obeyed God, and by building the ark, he brought judgment on the earth. Because when the ark was finished, God could bring his flood. And so the Bible said that Noah brought that judgment on the whole world.
Well, and technically, that's how the church is supposed to be then.
Sure, that is exactly what the church is to do. Of course.
It's like, without that...
It's to bring in the lost.
Yeah, that mere
thing
being
built. Our job is to bring... That's right, is to bring in the lost.
Wow. Okay, yeah, that's awesome. That makes a lot of sense. And that really illuminates.
So God is doing those things in us and in the church. So there's lots in that.
Wow.
That was a great question. That was one?
Yeah. Well, Don, did you have one? Yeah.
In Psalm 78, down near the end, it talks about, you know, the children of Israel. I think around verse, I don't know. Shouldn't be there. I think it says something be unfaithful like a deceitful bow.
Uh-huh.
Now, a bow, you know, if it means, you know, a bow, like a bow and arrow, it has no motion. But a bow, you know, if you were like a deceitful lover, that's different. You know, they're
right.
Yeah.
Okay. Let me look.
Something like it. Yeah.
In Hosea chapter 7, he talks about Ephraim also is like a silly dove, verse 11. Without heart, they call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction of them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So he's talking about Israel. They return, but not to the Most High. They're not wanting to serve God.
Right. Yeah.
And so that sense of the deceit and that word, I'm not certain what it's the derivative of. Who has a Does the keyword study use a number with that, or it just is understood that it's a bow?
Yeah, it just
says bow. So it's like a bow and arrow?
I assume, yeah.
So I'll have to look.
Well, I remember.
Hosea 7:16? Oh, it does in the key study? Uh-huh. to that. So look up in a concordance and see what bow is. Because if it's like a deceitful bow. Yeah. Sure. And then the thing is, if a bow looks like it still has a curve, but it's lost its strength, then you would use it, it would have no value because the arrow would go about 20 feet and drop.
Okay.
So it disarms you. You're disarmed. Huh? Yeah. Right, right. Or the opposite would be a bow that won't bend at all. Right. That would be like a crossbow, wouldn't it? Yeah. So unless you have a way to pull a crossbow back, you are cross with yourself for buying it. So stiff neck. Yeah. So that's a good question, Tom, because there in 78, that is a heartbreaking rendition of the things that went on, because when you read the end of it, verse 57 lays that foundation. But
I was just wondering, because I remember when I was taking English, they talked, it was another word for bow, B-A-U, which is like a flirt, you know, like in deceitful.
Right, certainly.
And they certainly were deceitful, you know. They say,
they were. Surely they were. Now, in Braille, which word did it use?
It's B-O-W.
Yeah, B-O-W. Yeah. Yeah. Like a bow and arrow. Yeah. So. Uh-huh. Yeah. Sure. Right. Because he surrendered, yeah. Because 78 ends. Interestingly enough, it says, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph.
Yes.
And chose not the tribe of Ephraim. And Joseph was a picture of Jesus, of course.
Mm-hmm.
But he chose the tribe of Judah. And, of course, that's because Christ was born in the tribe of Judah. The Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places because he was the temple. Jesus was the temple. Like the earth which he hath established forever, he chose David also, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes. Great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his servant. And that's what we go back to in Luke over there. He brought his servants to do those exact things. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So indeed he has done that. Indeed he has done that. So, all right. All right. That worked really well. Again, we thank you for all your prayers. That worked really well for us. And everybody that held down the fort for Justin and Jeff and everybody that was here doing the things that needed to be done to keep the services moving and the sense of continuity among us in the unity. That's a precious thing that we've achieved that level. Greg doing the things he did and the song services and stuff. So what a blessing. All right. All right. Lord bless you. Go in peace.